This is actually really a second part. Last week, Réjean spoke about the first part of this story, and this is really finishing it off. So technically, the passage is Luke 11, 29 to 33, but we're going to read starting at verse 14 and read through Réjean's passage and then the passage we'll be looking at today, just so that we actually get sort of the overall picture of what's happening here. So starting in verse 14. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And the others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself fails. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I drive out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through the waterless place, just looking for rest and not finding rest. It then says, 'I'll go back to my house that I came from.' Returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings the seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first." As he was saying this, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." He said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the words of God and keep it." So that was last week's passage that if you missed, you can go back and listen to Réjean speak about that. But Jesus is addressing at this point the idea that when he did miracles, they suggested that it was coming, his power was actually coming from Satan rather than from God. And as we continue on, he now begins to address this next issue where they're requesting a sign. As the crowd were increasing, he began saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Your light is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Take care, then, that the light in you is not darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated. And when a lamp shines, its light on you." So that is the passage that we'll be looking at today. So as it starts off, I was going to go through that so you could read along with me, but I didn't. So when we start into this second part of the story here, we have the crowd. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." And when we read this, the first thing that I think is why? why this man who has gone around the country doing miracle after miracle after miracle, what is the reason that at this point, when these people ask for a sign, that he says, no, I'm not going to do it for you. You're evil. We only have to go back to Luke 9:9-10, and we see Jesus saying, also I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and no one who seeks, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. This Jesus who is very, if you come to me, I'm going to let you in. If you ask, I'll give it to you. They ask for a sign and they get told, you're an evil generation. And they are refused. And typically, looking for evidence and proof made perfect sense for these people. What Jesus was doing completely turned their world upside down. He was saying things that completely changed the foundation of their world. Imagine if somebody came into this church and they opened up the Bible and they said, you know what, you guys have missed a prophecy and there's another Messiah. All of us would put our backs up to that and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is a system that we've believed in our entire lives. Some of us are generational Christians. My father is a Christian. My grandfather is a Christian. They read this word. There's nobody else. There's nothing else. We've got it figured out right here. So if somebody was to come and say that, we would very much want to verify where their power was coming from and whether that power was good or bad. And they see, in one hand, Jesus, he shows that he has this supernatural power. And that's really what they need to be looking for. And they've seen that. They've seen lots of miracles. But supernatural power in and of itself is not sufficient to actually believe someone. There are lots of people who have been able to do supernatural things. If we think back to the story of Moses, that he goes to the Pharaohs and he throws down his staff, and that the magicians were able to do the same thing. They throw down their staff and it turns to a snake. Those magicians had supernatural power. So even that we can't look at. If you take something like speaking in tongues, whether or not you think that it still exists today or not, the reality is that Buddhists speak in tongues. Muhammad, by tradition, was able to speak in tongues. Christians speak in tongues. So the evidence of being able to speak in tongues doesn't suddenly mean that you're a Christian, that it's a God-given ability. It's just a supernatural thing, and we have to be aware of where that power came from. So when these people are sitting there going, we need to verify where this is coming from, this is not a bad thing. Secondly, once we've established that this is a supernatural power, we then need to establish whether it was moral, whether it was spiritually right. So this would really be the question, is whether or not this power is coming from God or whether it's coming from Satan. And that needs to be verified. And the way that these people could verify that was by the teachings of Jesus, along with the nature of the miracles that he was doing. We constantly see this compassion, caring for people. And this is really why, at this point, Jesus says no to them. Because at this point, they have been faced with overwhelming evidence. The miracles that they have already seen, this is a relatively small part of the world. And this is a man going around doing supernatural things. Word got around. He had already cast out demons. He had raised two people from the dead. He'd healed multiple sick people. He'd already fed 5,000 people. I mean, that would get around, free meal. And then for moral teaching, he taught as he went, but they had the Sermon on the Mount already at this point. They had tremendous amounts of evidence already to establish that Jesus was supernatural and to be able to establish that he was good, that his power came from a good place, that he was morally and spiritually upstanding. So when these people ask for a sign, it is not people who are sitting there going, I'm right on the edge of belief. I need a little bit something more. But rather that they're asking for a sign shows their complete unwillingness to believe regardless of the amount of evidence. They had so much evidence that one more thing wasn't going to push them over. If they could look at all that had been shown to them and still sit there and go, we need one more sign, then these people weren't truly seeking. They weren't really knocking. And that is why Jesus looks to them and says that you're an evil generation. Although he doesn't completely refuse to give a sign, he really says that you'll have the sign of Jonah. And this is, we went over the book of Jonah a few months ago. I don't know, pre-pandemic, post? Well, we're not post-pandemic. That's never coming. this is our life now, everyone. But we went over it, and we looked at Jonah. So he says, for just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And there's, at the end of the day, we're given this statement and we're not given a lot of backstory for it. So there are a few different ways that people interpret it. And ultimately, nobody can really say that theirs is the right interpretation of it because we just don't have enough information. For me, the one that I think makes the most sense given sort of what's going on around this passage, is that Jesus is drawing a parallel between Jonah and his 3 days in the fish experience and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as this final sign that these people will receive. And the beauty of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is that he displays everything that they need to believe. A man was crucified upon a cross. He had a spear shoved into his heart. He was wrapped and lied dead for 3 days. And then that man, by his own power, raised himself from the dead. There is only one person that can do that, and it is a supernatural God. And when he raised himself from the dead, he proved, without a shadow of a doubt, that he was God, that he had supernatural power. But we still have the second part. Was it good? Did that power come from a good place? And when that man rised from the dead, you would think that in a movie, you think in like a superhero movie, a guy gets shot a bunch of times, it turns out he's superhuman, he sits up. He's coming for revenge. You run when that guy sits back up. But when Jesus sat back up, he didn't come for revenge. He came with forgiveness for the people who nailed him up on that cross. And when he offered that salvation in his own name, in the name of the man who was nailed upon the cross, that he proved that he was ultimately good. So in this one final sign that he has waiting for these people, he proves everything once again, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is God and that he is a good God. Now, as we move through the passage, we now move on to judgment. It says, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one. Sorry, I don't know if I have the right. I don't know why I'm going to 9:10. Give me 1 second to actually find the real verse. Okay, so this is talking about judgment. And this is the right verse. So what we're seeing here is this reference to judgment that's going to hinge upon whether or not, when we look at the evidence of Jesus Christ, whether we choose to believe him or whether we choose not to believe him, whether we choose to accept him or whether we reject him. That is what judgment is going to hinge upon. It's not going to hinge upon whether or not you did enough nice things or whether you did some bad things. It's not going to be some sort of combination that we're going to be browbeaten for the bad things we did, but then it's going to be, but you're with JC, so you can come in. It's going to be based upon whether or not we believed. That's the hinge, because all of those deeds that we can do are just dirty rags. So none of that matters. What's going to ultimately matter when we stand before God is whether or not we believed in his Son. And when we go through back into the passage that we're in, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's teaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. And we come, and now we have these sort of two unlikely witnesses that will be called up at the judgment. I love when Jesus always seems to want to highlight the Gentiles. And he's got all these pompous Jews, and he just constantly wants to look over and make his examples of Gentiles, people who were outsiders and who didn't fit in at all into this religious system. And he goes, no, this is the one that I'm going to use. And if you feel like sometimes that you don't fit into this religious system, that doesn't mean that God can't use you. He can reach out and he can grab your version of being a Gentile, and he can still use you powerfully. He wants to use you powerfully. He doesn't go and find then we'll call up the Pharisees because they're very wise and they can be the judges. But he goes out and grabs somebody that we wouldn't expect. Now, the Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. So she traveled up to meet Solomon and to hear of his wisdom. She heard a whisper of how smart and how wise this king of Israel was. And I don't know if you can see it there. Some of you probably brought your glasses. But if you go on Google Maps and you go and you try to walk, they say it will take 732 hours to make that journey. It's 3,500 kilometers, I believe. Terry Fox actually ran a little bit further than the Queen of Sheba. So Terry Fox is an amazing, the things he did are wild. So same with the Queen of Sheba, though, because she wasn't running along with a van behind her. She was a monarch. It was extremely dangerous for monarchs to travel. She makes this huge trek based on a whisper of, there's this guy up on the other side of the world, and wow, is he ever smart? The things he says, and she goes, you know what? I'm going to travel across the known world, and I'm going to meet that man, and I'm going to find out about him, and I'm going to learn from him. And when the Queen of Sheba is called up as a witness to that generation who had Jesus performing miracles in their very midst, that had to travel 0 hours to see who Jesus was, and they could care less, complete indifference. And when they stand before the Lord and they go, well, like, I just didn't really put in the effort. Like, I just really didn't even, I just didn't know. And then up stands the Queen of Sheba. And the effort that she put in. That if we choose to just ignore Jesus and say, you know what, it seems like a lot of work to actually figure out really what he's all about. I don't really want to put in the legwork. That when we stand before God, this is the witness that we're going to have to stand beside. This lady who got herself across Saudi Arabia based on the whisper of a man. All we have to do is, you want to be a little bit careful with the Google, but you just got to go on and Google. There are a myriad of wonderful Bible teachers available. There are churches scattered across this country that are trying to tell people about Jesus. We have no excuse to be indifferent and say, well, I never figured it out. You have a responsibility to look at the evidence. And then you have to make a decision whether you're going to believe or not. But you need to look at the evidence. You can't just say, oh, well, I never really looked into it. It didn't seem like my thing. So this is our first witness. Then we're going to have the men of Nineveh. These men, the Assyrians, had no real, they did have a law, but it wasn't really a moral law. They didn't have really a sense, at least from God, as to what was right and what was wrong. And the preaching that they received was really subpar. Just like, imagine if I just got up here and said, you're all going to be punished. And then I walked out. And then we had a mass revival. That's what they did. They had really no, they weren't like the Jews that were able to look and say, we have a moral law. God has told us what is right and wrong. We know that we're sinners. They really just had their own gut feeling that, you know, what they were doing maybe wasn't right. They're the first people to have recorded PTSD, that they would see ghosts of the men that they had killed in battle. And they were monsters. So they would have, but that came from them. They didn't get this generational teaching that the Jews had of this is what's morally right and what's morally wrong. The Jews at this point have had, as we said before, all this teaching from Jesus, no repentance. But the people of Israel, they have this lackluster prophet show up, yell at them, and then march off to watch them be destroyed under his tree. And they look and they go, we are deserving of judgment. And they have this mass repentance. And when the Jews and the people at this time stand before God in judgment, and they have all this information available to them to show how worthy they are of judgment, to show the wickedness of their person, and then all of this teaching to show that they need to repent, and they're going to have to stand up beside the men of Nineveh, who are like, yeah, we got told we needed to, so we just did it, like straight away. And then we got all of our cattle to do it too. And that's who we'll stand beside. It's not like they're going to be like, well, that's just for the people of Israel. He's going to pull all the Gentiles in there too, and we're going to have to stand beside those people and say whether or not we realized our own wickedness and we're willing to repent or not. And that will be your example that you have to compare to. So when you stand before them, you better hope that you repented. Because there's not going to be any talking your way out of it and saying, well, Lord, I didn't realize that the consequences were that dire. Like, you know, I had a pretty average life. I never realized. And then up they come. All they got told was that they were going to punish, and they repented. So we have these two witnesses who will stand and judgment. But neither of those witnesses are going to sit there and say, well, you know, we did a lot of good things too. All that they're going to say is that when we were presented with the evidence, we responded to it. So when we are presented with the evidence, our responsibility is to respond to it. No one lights a lamp and puts it in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Jesus didn't hide the evidence. He didn't hide the fact that he was supernatural, and he didn't hide his moral teaching. Everything that we need to be able to look at the person of Jesus Christ and to determine whether or not he is God, and whether or not he is a good God, is available to us. Jesus has already done everything that Jesus has to do. There's nothing else left for him to do. And this is where it really just becomes a personal responsibility on us, that we can either look at that evidence and choose to believe him, or we can choose to ignore the evidence. We can choose to look at it and go, well, never, not for me. But ultimately, it comes down to that it's our responsibility now The evidence is already there, just like the evidence was already there for the people of Israel, that it becomes that we need to make a decision. But despite all of this evidence being readily available, just like the people of Israel, we don't see mass repentance. We don't see people turning in droves to Christianity. This church, when it's full, is about three times larger than the average church in North America. About 120 people at a church. Churches aren't being packed out, despite this overwhelming evidence, because people don't want to look at it. Because your eye is a lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. First, I think it's interesting here that eye is singular. For those of you who have read The Lord of the Rings, the eye of Sauron, he had but one eye. And most of the story of The Lord of the Rings is actually a distraction. That Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas, they run off and they cause a bunch of havoc and they fight wars to distract the eye so that Frodo can go and destroy the ring. The majority of that story, and the only part that I could actually like consistently read through, was all a distraction for the one eye. Because that's all they had to do, was pull the one eye away and Frodo could run up. But for us, we also only have one spiritual eye. We can only look at one thing at a time. And if we're focused on Jesus, we're focused on Jesus. But if we start to wander, we're not looking over there anymore. We're not looking at Jesus anymore. We've looked away. You can't have two masters. You can't do two things with your one eye. When your eye is broken, you aren't able to bring in light. The other day I woke up and my eye was sore underneath. And then I guess I got a sty, which I've never had before. So my eye started to swell. And it just went, last night, it drained, I guess. But it's not that bad. But I could still see out of it, but it hurt. And it was annoyed. And it made me just, like, I didn't want to do anything. It was just like, this is miserable. And I'm not good at being sick. And it's just like, oh, I need to just lie in bed. Like, I think I need to take out my eye. And it was this wee little thing in there that really pretty nondescript. But when the eye is hurt, you start to be not able to focus. And if you completely lose your vision, your life becomes very much a challenge. Almost everything that you have done since you woke up this morning has required your sight. And if that was taken away, it would have become significantly more difficult to do everything. That your body, that is capable of amazing things, all of a sudden, the whole thing is sort of notched back. And when we look at the evidence of God, if our eye is broken, then we're not able to look at that evidence. If we're full of pride when we look at God, and we see the evidence and we go, yeah, but I don't need help. I'll figure this one out on my own. I've never asked for help in my life, and I'm not going to start now. Then we have a broken eye. And despite the fact that we're looking at the evidence, that light is going to come in distorted. That we need to look at it and to be honest and allow that evidence to come in and give it its fair shake. And if we let that evidence come in and we allow our eye to actually be pure, then that light can make a difference. But if we're allowing our own pride or our sin to distort that light, then it's not going to work. Just like if we have a broken eye and we try to look around, it's not going to work. Take care that the light in you is not darkness. think sometimes we think it's going to be obvious what good and evil is. But we see this light that we can look at that is darkness. There's a possibility that we're looking at something and we're thinking that it's light, but it's not. And I think sometimes we think that it's going to be more like this, that we're going to have Spider-Man on one side and Venom on the other, and we're going to say, can you tell me which one's Spider-Man? I would think that people here who have never read a comic in their life can tell me which one is Spider-Man. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out which one's the good guy. Some of you might argue that Venom is good, but he is not. Now there, this second verse, I did put that one wrong, and I noticed. So that should be 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. We'll start at 13 for some context. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. Satan is never going to dress himself up as Venom and try to let on that he's Spider-Man. Determining good from evil is going to be more like going to Comic-Con and trying to figure out which one is the amazing Spider-Man. And only one of them is. Andy Ferguson has probably already figured it out. Hal is still working on it, but Andy got to it. But that is what we're going to have to face. It's the guy with his arms standing up. When Satan sets up this world and he sets up the light that is darkness, it's not going to be immediately obvious. Some of it will be. Some of them you don't have to take long just from their build, and you know that that's not a superhero. But some of them you really wouldn't know. You wouldn't know whether or not that was the truth or not, unless you were really a fan of Spider-Man. Unless you really know him, and you've studied him, and you spent a lot of time reading about him. That then all of a sudden you look at this and you go, well, I can cross out the vast majority of those guys right away. And you're able to narrow in onto what the truth is. I had a friend who was she was spending some time with the Mormons, and she was having them over to her house to talk, and she thought, you know what I'll do? I'll get Andrew to come and he can ask them some questions. So I went, the first thing I did was I went to the Bible bookstore, and my Aunt Anne was working. And I asked her if she had some information on what the Mormons believe. And she was very concerned. Because for her, your focus stays on, and I think this is good, that your focus stays on Jesus Christ. You don't start to wander off. We need to stay focused on it. So when she first heard that I was looking into this, she was, are you really sure that you want to do that, Andrew? So I explained what I was doing, and she gave me some books. So I researched, and I looked at it, and I went and I spoke to these two men. And they were very polite, very respectful. I was too. And when you start out, they start out with, there's just a little bit of additional teaching. We just have a little bit to add. But if you ask them, and if you ask them directly, that if faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient to go to heaven, they'll tell you that it is not. But until you start to dig deeper, they're going to very much make the appearance that we're on the same side, we're doing the same thing, we just have a little bit of additional teaching. They aren't going to show up to your door as Venom. They're going to show up to your door as something that looks very much like light, but is darkness. And we can have that at every level. We can have that of people who are out there claiming to be evangelical Christians, that what they're teaching is not the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we can't just look at people and say, oh, well, you're a Christian, and buy into that right away. Even me, you can't look at me and go, oh, he's up at the front of Bethel. Everything that he says must be right from the mouth of God. The only value in what I say is whether or not it's in God's word. And whether it's somebody standing up here, or whether it's somebody that online, or whether it's a friend that you trust, when we hear what they say, it needs to align with God's word. Because the devil is not out there trying to scare us away from Jesus. He's trying to lure us away. And for the people in this room who have an interest in spiritual things, he is going to lure you away with spiritual things. They're just going to be darkness. And we have to ensure that when we're looking at them, that our eye is looking and it's able to see that darkness. And just like Andy is able to pick out which one of these is Spider-Man, we need to have enough biblical knowledge and enough knowing of what God is, that when we look at something that's trying to masquerade as light but is darkness, that we're able to start to see the differences. So that when they say, we have a little additional teaching, that's instantly can be a red flag for you. That, no, the revelation's done. Like, there's got to be something here. I need to dig deeper and find out if this really is light or if it is darkness. And it's important that we are aware of that, that we have a personal responsibility to look at the evidence and to make a decision. But there is also a devil out there. And he is trying to get you to look at the wrong thing. And he's not going to do that by saying, look at this super scary monster. He's going to say, look at this thing that's almost the same as what you're looking for. It's pretty much not any different at all. Finally, if therefore your whole body is full of light and no part of it is darkness, it will be entirely illuminated, as when a lamp shines its light on you. And this passage, verse, really now becomes to the person who has decided to follow Jesus, who has allowed that light to enter them, and that light goes around and it finds the darkness within us, and it starts to purify us. And this is really the act of sanctification, where Jesus is revealing to us things that inside of us are dark and that we need to be rid of. And today there is something that Jesus is shining his light on in me, and there's something in you. And if you don't think there is, it's pride. That's what he's shining his light on. Because all of us still have little bits or big bits within us that need to have that light of Jesus shined on them. And he'll take it away. The light prevails. But we have to let that light come in. We have to let it come in undistorted. And then it will start to make those changes. And this is a process that ultimately never finishes. So there's no point where you go, yeah, I'm full of light. I'm set. That this is a gradual process. And then as that light begins to fill us, then we can start to be a light to the world, and you can really start all over again where we're in the passage, which we're not going to do because I do see the little time. But you can start again where now we become a reflection of that light, and we're able to go out into the world and we're able to take the evidence that the Lord has shown to us and reflect that out to the world. And we can do that by our words, but more importantly, we can do that by our actions, in the way that we care for people and we love for people. We can't do miracles, But we can do the same thing that Jesus did in his miracles, where he shows his compassion and his love for people, that in our day-to-day actions, we can show the Lord's compassion and our love for people. We can teach. We're never going to teach like Jesus, but we can teach. We can tell people. We can use our words to pass that light on. But when we're doing that, we need to maintain our focus on Jesus so that what we're reflecting is still Jesus, that we haven't looked off to the side and now we're trying to reflect whatever garbage we're focused on, and we think that we're doing a great job because we're reflecting darkness and we think it's light. We need to maintain our focus on Jesus, allow that light to come in undistorted, and then it can purify us. It can make us the people that Jesus wants us to be, while also being able to reflect that out to the world. I hope that makes sense, because it took a long time to figure out exactly what this passage was getting at. So we'll close in prayer, and then we'll begin the communion portion of our service. So if you are at home and you want to go grab something, you can. If you just want to stay in your seat and remember the Lord, that ultimately that's really what we'll be doing. So it's up to you what you want to do. Lord, we just thank you for your word and for the teaching that we can receive from it. We are thankful that you have provided us all the evidence that we need to be able to see who your Son is and to be able to see his goodness, Lord. And we just pray as each person in this room looks at the evidence for Jesus, that those who have not yet allowed it to enter into their lives, that they would see that you are the God of the universe, and that you are a good God, and that it is completely crucial that we choose to follow you, to allow that light in. And for each of us who have already done that, that we would be honest with ourselves about the darkness that is inside of us, and that we would focus on you and allow your light to purge that darkness one corner, one room at a time, to become more and more like you. Lord, we just pray for our nation as we continue to face this coronavirus. We just pray for our leaders that they would have wisdom in guiding us through it and in getting out the vaccine, Lord, and that we would be able to see an end to this and get back to our normal lives, Lord. But we would ultimately pray that through this and forward, that we would be a light to the world, both individually and as a church, Lord, that people would look to us and they would see evidence of you, evidence of your goodness. In your name, amen.